So we studied Matthew 25 verses 1 to 13 last week. And in that parable, Jesus just finished talking to his disciples about the 10 virgins, from which we learned last week that he stressed the importance of being watchful for his coming. That was the lesson. We need to be watchful, spiritually watchful for the coming of Christ. So it's a good thing that we celebrated the Lord's table and Aaron ended it with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's exactly the context of our study for tonight. But seeing that we are like a pendulum, you know, what's a pendulum? The clock with the hanging and then swinging from one side to another. And we are like that as human beings when it comes to our attitude to principles of life. Teach a person something and he will put it, stretch it to the extreme and apply it. So when he said and told his disciples, you have to be watchful, the tendency for them is just to stop doing everything and just sit and wait. And this is true. You'll find out later that that is exactly true. So, seeing that we are like pendulum, Jesus followed up the lesson of the 10 virgins with the lesson of the talents. If you look at the text, the transitory conjunction 4 connects this present parable to the previous one, especially verse 13. Verse 13 reads, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour of what? Of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's the context of that. It's actually derived from the first verse of chapter 25, when the kingdom of heaven will be like. And the antecedent of the word it, for it, is actually that, the kingdom of heaven. And it all started with the questions of the disciples in chapter 24. When will this happen? So it all starts there. So he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, and the arrival of his coming to reign in that kingdom. And then he said, he told them two parables at the start, the parable of the two servants, the fool and the wise servant. And their tendency is just to think that it will be delayed anyway, so we can just do what we want to do until it happens. And then in the parable of the 10 virgins, they were ready, waiting, but they fell asleep, and they were not, five were not ready, five were ready, because they were caught unaware of the coming of the bridegroom. So the tendency now is, okay, let's be watchful. So we sit and wait. But that's not what Jesus wanted. He gave the parables of the talent. In the parable of the 10 virgins, Jesus stressed the need for spiritual watchfulness, but he also wanted to convey that spiritual watchfulness does not mean sitting around doing nothing while waiting for his return. Right? There are those, while waiting for return of Christ, have dropped out of life and waited on a hilltop. I remember way back in 1988, a book titled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Have you encountered that book? It was authored by Edgar Weissnant. I don't know if he's a former NASA engineer and a Bible student. And he predicted that Jesus will come in October of 1988. Well, in the Philippines, there were fanatics, a cult, who dropped everything they did, dressed in white gowns, and congregated under a bridge weeks before the appointed day. Now, when I say they dropped everything, I'm talking about lawyers, doctors, businessmen, ordinary workers who were deceived by the cult leader to leave their jobs and join him waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. That's not the first time. History tells us actually that in 1844, William Miller, an American Baptist pastor, predicted that Jesus will come in October. Same, what's with October? Right? Jesus will come in October 22, 1844, and convince a group called the Millerites to leave everything and wait for that day. When Jesus failed to come, that movement was actually called the Great Disappointment. So if you want to search Google and then just put the Great Disappointment, you'll read about the history of that group. Out of their disappointment, they disbanded. But some of them regrouped and restarted. And you know what church they have formed? The Seventh-day Adventist. Now, this is not just, you know, in 1844. This attitude of waiting on a hilltop doing nothing actually goes all the way back to Thessalonians, where Paul had to rebuke the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about people doing nothing. And what did he say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? No work, no eat. It's basically what he said. Because those people, when they heard about the second coming of Christ, and they think that this already happened, or it's about to happen, they stopped working. They stopped doing anything. They became busybodies. And all they did was to go house to house and feed on the provisions of Christians. And these were Christians. And that's what they did. And that's the whole idea. So here, Jesus is teaching us to be watchful about his coming. And yet he said, while watching, work. Do something. So, the parable that we have in front of us is the parable of the talents. In your Bibles, that must be the heading, because that's what in my Bible is. And we will study this under the heading, The Glory of Kingdom Stewardship. The scenery of this parable is not difficult to follow. It's a very familiar scene, even in today's setting. It starts with the entrusting of talents. Well, a man, presumably a wealthy man, travels to some faraway place. He appoints three servants to be managers and entrusted to them varying amounts of his wealth until he returns. It's just like the president or the CEO or the owner of a company who wants to go on holiday to Europe. And he's going to holiday to Europe and then try to entrust the company to three of his trusted managers. The number of talents entrusted, as we see in the story, are of varying amounts and depended on each man's ability. Look at verses 14 to 15. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. The next in the storyline is the eager response. The servants who received 5 and 2 talents were both eager to trade and earn with the talents entrusted to them. Look at verse 16 and 17. He who had received the 5 talents went at once. In the LSB translation, it says immediately. Immediately he traded. Went at once and traded with them. And he made 5 talents more, so also he who had the 2 talents and made 2 talents more. While the two have eager responses, there is a foolish response to the story. He who received 1 talent dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, that is not unusual during that time. Remember when we studied the parable of the treasure and pearl? He stumbled on a treasure on the ground because that is the practice during that time. If you want to save what you have and you don't want it to be taken by bandits or robbers, you dig in the ground and bury it. That's what they do. Problem is some people forget about it. Because the one who buried it dies, and the descendants will forget about it. That's what the story of the treasure. The decision of this person, the one who received 1 talent, is based on how he knew his master and his fear of him. Look at verse 24 and 25. He also who had received the one talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. So we have the entrusting of talents, we have the eager response, we have a foolish response, and we have the reckoning in the story. When the master returned after a long time, he settled accounts with his servants. Verse 19 and 20. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. In verse 22, and he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. And then we see the commendation and reward in the story. The servants who eagerly traded their master's possessions were commended in an identical way. It's interesting. The commendation was identical, exact words. Verse 21 and 23. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And also in the story, we see the indictment and judgment. Verses 26 to 30 describe the outrage of the master and the consequence to the worthless servant. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents, for to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that's the story. That's the scenario that Jesus had presented to them. Now what is the significance of it? What's the substance? Well, the parable of the 2 servants in Matthew 24, 44 to 50, the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13, and the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, 14 to 30, are 3 interwoven parables. They have to be taken together because all of them actually surround the theme of Jesus in this particular section about his coming. The 3 successive and interrupted parables convey different aspects of looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. See, the parable of the servants emphasized the virtue of expectantly waiting for him. We have to wait. We don't have to assume that he will be delayed, although in our time seems to have he has been delayed, but from this point onwards we always have to assume he may come at any time. And that is that is our attitude when we do communion. As often as you drink this cup or eat this bread, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So there should be that expectation, expectant waiting for him. The parable of the 10 virgins on the other hand is a lesson of patiently waiting for him. Oh, granted that he will be delayed, but we still have to wait. We should be watchful and we should be prepared for his coming. And then the parable of the talents reminds us that we must keep diligently serving and working as we look forward to his coming. So the three parables taken together provide the necessary balance. It is the balance of the way we should wait for the coming of Jesus Christ. Easier to remember, actually, if you just summarize it in three words: waiting, watching, and working. That is the attitude that Christ is teaching his disciples as they wait for his return. They ask the question, Lord, when will this come? But he's telling them, well, you wait expectantly, but be watchful that you will be prepared. Keep working. Would you believe that out of the 12 disciples, there is still one who failed? So it was just right for Jesus Christ to warn them. Because out of the 12, one still did not make it. Let's try to summarize the insights of this parable. And I have, I think, about 5 in the list. First insight for living: an immense but varying degrees of responsibility is entrusted to every servant of Christ. I state the insights for living more of like an application for us already, but we'll try to look at the reason in the parable why this is so. All right? So the three servants were entrusted with immense but varying degrees of responsibility. Why is it a large responsibility? You see, a talent is not a coin or a currency. It is a unit of weight. Although some commentaries have indicated that the talent in this parable is a sum of money, but the truth is, talent is a unit of weight. A talent of gold has a higher value than a talent of silver or a talent of copper. A Greek talent weighed about 60 pounds. A Roman talent, about 70 pounds. A Babylonian talent weighed slightly below 70 pounds. So those are the difference in weight. So when it says a talent, it's about a weight. Some commentators assume that the commodity here is gold or silver. I would venture to say that it is silver. You know why? Because in verse 18, look at verse 18, but he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Some people say, oh, that's why the word money there makes it that this is about money. But the word money in Greek actually means a piece of silver. And because during that time when they trade in terms of silver coins, you know. So it becomes silver coin is a money, but at the same time it is literally silver. So if we talk about the talent here, well, we are talking about most probably talents of silver. Whether it is gold or silver, though, it is irrelevant at this point. Because the point Christ is making here is that the servants were entrusted with an enormous amount of responsibility. Why enormous? The Faith Life Study Bible estimated that a talent, especially a talent of gold, is equivalent to 15 years of wages during that time. So a talent. So the one with 5 talents was entrusted an equivalent of 75 years of wages. The 2 talents was entrusted with an equivalent of what? Help me with my math. 30. You're good at math. Okay, good. And the one talent, even if it's just one talent, it was equivalent to what? 15 years of wages. That's a huge amount of money. If someone gives me that today, I'll retire straight away. You know? John MacArthur has a footnote on this concept of talent in his book, Parables, in page 131. He said this. And can we have that on the screen, please? He says, yeah, the English word talent, signifying a special skill or ability, is actually derived from this parable. It is a fitting connection to draw because all our aptitudes and faculties are given to us as a stewardship from the Lord, and we have a duty to put them into profitable use for His glory. So that's the first. It was an enormous amount of responsibility entrusted to each and every one of them. Second point, the varying degrees of responsibility is based on the servant's individual ability as determined by the master. It is the master who determines what they are capable of doing. All right. As an illustration, Jesus mentioned only three levels of responsibilities, 5, 2, and 1. But in real life, there is a wide range of varying abilities and capabilities that would describe a person. Because in real life, there is a wide variety of intellect, of skills, of natural talent. There is also a wide variety of opportunity in honing these skills and talents. Some people have the privilege of education and training. Some people only have the opportunity of self-development. And yet, you know, they excel. Some believers have been Christians for a long time, and they must have studied the Bible and read the Bible again and again and again. But some have been converted late in life, thus not having the opportunity of a deeper study of doctrine and theology. Some believers have been born into a Christian family, and their exposure is just, you know, Christianish. I don't know who's a better outlook in life, the one who has been born in a Christian family only, or the one who has been exposed to the world and then become Christian. You judge for yourself. But that also brings about the opportunity of how much talent a person can have, how much capability a person has. But one thing sure that we can find in this parable is that it is the master who determines. It's not the person. It is the master who determines what the servant is capable of. The point Christ is presenting here is that God would entrust responsibilities to believers based on what they are able to handle according to the grace God has given them. All right. Paul actually proclaimed this principle in Romans chapter 12. Open to Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And then he said in verse 5, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. It's interesting to note that the Greek word that was used to translate his own, according to his own ability, is that here in our ESV translation, it's according to his ability. In the LSB, it's translated, it's according to his own ability. But the Greek word there, which was used in the King James translation, actually translates his several. So if you have a King James translation, you will find this translation. And to every man, according to his several ability. Well, it just indicates that a servant could have multiple abilities or gifts. Don't limit yourself to one. God must have given you more than one. But we need to think soberly, to think with a sober judgment. You know, when people read this, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." And they stop there. And they say, "Oh, it's being proud if you think more than what you can do. It's a proud thing." So what they do, they underestimate themselves. They think so lowly because they think if you think lowly of yourself, you're humble. A missionary who taught me in my early Christian life, I was sitting in her class, and we're studying the book of John, I can remember that, and he threw a question to the class, and no one wants to answer because everyone was waiting for someone to answer. And the missionary said, "You know what? When you are asked a question, it is not humility to remain quiet if you know the answer." And sometimes that's our attitude. We already know, we know how to answer, but we don't want to give up because we think that people might think that we are arrogant because we know the answer. And this is what he means here. That's why Paul said, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." Be honest with what you have. Be honest with what you can. If you see that the Lord has given you that skill or ability, praise God for that. Don't overestimate yourself, but neither underestimate yourself as well. Third insight I'd like to share. Servants are expected to be faithful stewards of the talents entrusted to them. It's interesting that the rich man did not specifically tell them what to do. Have you noticed that in the parable? He just gave them talents and they walk away. He didn't tell them. But it is implied that they were expected to faithfully manage the entrusted possessions, as what the man did when he returned. That is why there was an accounting. When he returned, what did he do? He tried to settle their accounts. Why? Because when he left, he expected them to do something with what he left them. He commended and rewarded the servants who showed to be good stewards, and he got furious and punished the unworthy servant. Now, if he did not expect to do that, what would give him the right to reward and to punish? Paul actually made this kind of expectation clear when he taught in the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul said this, Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. When we are entrusted of something, we need to expect that we will be held accountable for that. Just because the master didn't say categorically that when I come back, I'm going to check what you have done with what I've left. But because they were entrusted, then they are accountable. The Apostle Peter affirmed this principle in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. He said this, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." So there's no excuse, right? We have our gift. When we receive something, we are accountable. Point number 4. Faithful servants are characterized by joyful eagerness to serve. The faithful servants were eager to put their master's talent to good use. The LSB translation translated this way: immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. The operative word here is immediately. Look, this is not a careless, unplanned trading, but it's actually an enthusiastic, what well thought of, planned, wise investing. The word immediately describes the attitude of enthusiasm. You see, enthusiasm always accompanies a willing heart. The Berean Jews received the preaching of Paul with all eagerness, Acts 17:11. When the Macedonian believers gave help to the suffering believers in Judea, joy and eagerness described their attitude. We can read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. It says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia, for in a severe affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." Think about that. People begging to help. Now talk about enthusiasm there. But the secret of that is this. If you go continue reading, "And this, as Paul said, this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." That's the key. If we are willing to serve the Lord, our service to God's people will be characterized by enthusiasm and joy, not reluctance. To the shepherds of the flock, Peter exhorts in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." Eagerly. In the exercise of our gifts, Paul exhorts in Romans 12, verses 6 to 8, he said this: "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." The attitude in the act is important. We can always give an offering reluctantly. We can always serve reluctantly, but that will mean nothing to God. What is an acceptable service? It's a service that comes with rejoicing and willingness and cheerfulness and enthusiasm. Even in giving, when Paul exhorted the Corinthians to give, his exhortation also reflects the virtue of eagerness and enthusiasm. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 8. "The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So whatever it is that we have, we offer to the Lord, but when we offer it to the Lord, we offer it with cheerfulness, with enthusiasm, with eagerness to serve. Point number five, faithful servants are commended and rewarded according to their faithfulness and not on the amount of results they produce. The servants who made five more talents received an identical, exactly the same commendation with the one who received two. The commendation of Christ focused more on the attitude and the character of the servants, good and faithful. Good and faithful, and not on the amount of their profits. This is precisely how Scripture describes the judgment seat of Christ as presented in 1 Corinthians 3:8, where Paul said, "He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor." Not according to the result of his labor. You know why? Because we don't have a control of the result. It is God. In this verse, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, in that passage, Paul also said, it is God who makes the increase. Reminds me of one missionary in the Philippines. I think you said would remember him. He's a missionary of the International Missions. They work for the Muslims in Mindanao. And I think the mission was, he was the first one to be sent by the mission to establish the work on the ground in Mindanao. He stayed in Mindanao for 20 years. He has not a single convert in his work. But he is God. He was faithful. You know why? Because he laid down the groundwork of how missionaries in Mindanao can penetrate the Muslim community. And when the next missionaries were able to come, they were already ready, the groundwork had been established, but they were already ready to make contacts with the Muslims in Mindanao. And some of them would have Bible studies with Muslims. There was one convert that I was told that they had to smuggle the girl from away from her family, because when they knew that she was converted, the parents themselves attempted to eliminate the girl for converting to Christianity, but they had to smuggle her. And these are the wars that come later because of the new group of missionary. Do you think that missionary who didn't have any convert to himself was not rewarded? No. He was good and faithful because he did what he has to do. It's not about the result. Sometimes we will be blessed to see the result to encourage us. Sometimes we'll know of the results 20 years, 30 years after. Sometimes the results will only be known when we're already dead, and our descendants will be the one who will see, oh, wow, my father has done this, and he's considered a faithful missionary. But during his lifetime, he has not seen anything. But being faithful to the work is the reason for the commendation. Good and faithful. And finally, final insight that I'd like to leave with you tonight. The lack of desire to serve Christ could be an indication of an unregenerate heart. Unwillingness to serve can be because of lack of confidence or fear of failure or uncertain of one's spiritual gifts, or probably a feeling that I have not been trained enough to do what I think I can do. Or it could be accounted to immaturity in our spiritual life. But in the parable, We learn that the worthless servant's unwillingness to put to use the talent of his master is because of his ungenerate heart. And this is proven by at least four things. One, his wrong view of his master. Verse 24, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. You know the word hard man there? It means ruthless, demanding, unethical, reaping profits from the labors of others. That's what it means. And that's the way he knew his master. And many of us believe in God, but the God that we believe in is not the God of the Bible. We have a wrong view of who God is. And that's a danger. That's a danger. Second proof that he is not saved, his fear of his master, verse 25a. So I was afraid. The word afraid here is not reverential fear, like what John was trying to say earlier, that when we come before God, we have that reverential awe or fear. It is a paralyzing terror because of the way we know a person to be hard. It is not reverential awe, but irreverent contempt. That is what it is. Thirdly, his utter disregard of the stewardship he was given. Verse 25b, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Fourth proof that he is not saved, his attitude of blame shifting. The overall picture that the worthless servant presented is that it was not his fault. It was this master's fault that he hid because of his fear of his master. He did not even own to his own shortcoming. He does not take responsibility of his action, indicating an unrepentant heart. Four indicators, but the most damning information we can find in the parable is the indictment of the master. The indictment that he said, you wicked and slothful servant. Even if you didn't know about the others there, but because the master himself declared him to be wicked, we can assume that this servant is not saved. Very clearly. And secondly, the most damning information is the judgment imposed on the servant in verse 28 and 30. The judgment in verses 28 to 30 is the same as the judgments of the foolish servant in 24 verse 51. And it's also similar to the judgment of the foolish virgins in 25, 11 to 12. And it is no doubt the judgment reserved for the unbelievers. Okay, so there's no question. The servant did not have a heart of a good steward because he has an unregenerate heart. He didn't want to. The worthless servant represents the unsaved churchgoer of our time. You see, if you look at this, this is a picture of the visible church. The servants is a picture of the visible church. They appear the same. They are all servants. They know the master's purpose and all, but one within that visible church turned out to be unsaved. Let me just make this clear. Christ here is not preaching salvation by works. You know, he did not tell the two masters, enter into the joy of your master. He was not talking about salvation there. Not because they were successful in what they have done, because of the work that they have done, they were admitted into the kingdom as saved people. No. They were already saved before they were made to enter. The worthless servant, on the other hand, he is not saved right from the very start. At the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the coming of his master, his authenticity was revealed. The real condition of his heart was just exposed. His pretentious heart was exposed at this time. So this is not about being saved by works, but it is just being stewards because we are already saved. Where is Christ in all this? Where can we find the glory of Christ in the parable? Well, Christ is unveiled in three ways. One, Jesus is the discerning, gracious, and generous master. So Jesus is a troubling master who entrusts his possession to every servant in his visible church. We all know that. We don't contest that truth. Jesus left. He said he went to his Father. He went to prepare a place for us. And he is coming to take us where he is. And where he is, we will be with him also in eternity. But he's coming back. He's that master. He is the discerning master who knows exactly what his servant is capable of, as he is the one who furnishes them with many talents through his Holy Spirit. We've seen that earlier. He is a gracious master because he grants his servants what they do not deserve. From the grace of faith for salvation to the grace of faith to serve. We don't deserve all this, but he is the one who gave it. Romans 1:32 declares that as sinners, we deserve to die. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 3. We're all familiar with that. If not, well, you can look it up, but it proclaims that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5 declares, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. He's a generous master because he rewards the faithful servants with expanded opportunities for service in the kingdom of heaven. You know, heaven is not a place of eternal boredom and tedious inactivity. People will think, what are we going to do in heaven? Well, we'll just sing hallelujah all the time. Not that. We'll be given responsibilities, actually. The commendation of the master is indicative of an exalting and honoring expanded opportunities of serving and a joyful fellowship with the King of the Kingdom. Look at what he said. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Sometimes I just ask myself, wow, faithful over a little? Faithful over 75 years worth of wages and it's just a little? That's a lot. But for God, that's just a little. The promise he said, I will set you over much. Greater responsibility, greater opportunity to serve, and a joyful fellowship with the King of the Kingdom. Enter into the joy of your master. Secondly, Jesus is the faithful and obedient servant. He is the picture of the ideal servant. Not only is Jesus pictured as a discerning, gracious, generous master, but he is also the faithful servant. In the messianic words of the psalmist in Psalm 40, verse 7, we read, then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And then we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 7, consequently, when Jesus came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Then the writer of the Hebrews said this in verse 10, and by that will, what he really means is by the obedience of Christ to that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. What a beautiful picture of a servant. Paul summarized this actually in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5-8. The end of verse 5 says, Christ Jesus. And then verses 6-8, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Isn't that a picture of an obedient servant? He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Thirdly, the glory of Christ unveiled in this parable is that he is the reckoning just judge. The return of Jesus is a time of reckoning, a time to give an account to the master of the talents he has bestowed on us. The Bible talks about two kinds of judgment, two kinds of ultimate judgment. First is the judgment seat of Christ, where all believers will give an account of the works well done here on earth. This is for the believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we've read part of that earlier, but we'll read verses 10 to 15. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Watch this, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. All right? So that's why I said this is the judgment for believers. This is the Bema seat of Christ. The Bema seat of Christ is an equivalent of the podium which athletes stand on to receive their medals when they win competition. That's what it is. It's a rewarding ceremony, if you want to call it that way. The other ultimate judgment we can find in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. So this is not a judgment whether you go to heaven or not. This judgment is equivalent to one facing the courtroom in front of a judge, where his sentence is being announced. He was already convicted. He's already declared guilty. This is what's happening here. The persons here are already declared guilty. Why? Because their names were not written in the book of life. But their judgment is based on the books that were opened, depending on what they have done. Here we can see that in hell, there will be different levels of punishment. But there will be no coffee breaks, okay? You heard a story about you having a coffee break in hell. There's none. It will be agonizing, suffering, torture, but different levels of suffering because it will be based on what you have done. In both cases, Jesus will be the reckoning and just judge who will expose the heart of everyone, whether they are true believers serving with pure motives or they are false converts pretending to be followers of Jesus Christ. It will be exposed. Time will come. So as we ponder on the insights we just learned, allow me to ask the following questions to help us personalize the application of the spiritual principles of this parable. What talents have you received from the Lord? Have you received multiple talents? Maybe a couple of significant spiritual gifts? To help you determine what you have been entrusted, let me read again Romans 12, verses 3 to 8. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same functions. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Using that as a guide, ask yourself, what has God given me? Other references outlining gifts for serving the Lord can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 27 to 28, and Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 14. Whatever it is, or no matter how many, we are exhorted to use these gifts to serve Jesus Christ. And to serve Jesus Christ is to serve others. Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 40, and the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. In 1 Peter 4:10, we read this earlier, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whatever it is, use it for the Lord. When Christ will come, or maybe your death will bring you face to face with God, will He find you faithful with the talents you were entrusted with? Will you hear the commendation, well done, good and faithful servant? I'm sure we would love to hear that. But that's not a given. We are called. We are given the talents, we are entrusted with them, and we are held accountable for them. Will He find you when He comes? Will He find you putting to good use the talents He has entrusted to you? Or all through your Christian life, you were just content coming to church and sitting in the pew? wasting the talent that God has given you. Or maybe when he comes, he will expose your evil and regenerate pretentious heart. God forbid. I hope that no one here in this room will have that experience. And the third question is, are you an authentic servant of Christ? Do you have the right understanding of who Jesus is? Have you acknowledged in your heart that Jesus is your Lord? Do you believe that he died for your sins and he rose again to conquer death and grant you eternal life? Of course, you will only know this if you realize that you are a sinner and in need of a Savior. The worldly servant did not even see his need for accountability. So do you acknowledge before God that you are a sinner? Because it begins there. It begins there. Whatever your situation is, I hope our prayer at this point is the prayer of Psalm 139 that John preached to us. Search me, O God, and know me. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me to everlasting life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again, Lord, for your word. Thank you that the teachings of Jesus provide balance in the way we ought to live and wait for your coming. I pray, Heavenly Father, that your word will truly find place in our heart tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.